I need to pray first. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for the time that you provided for us. Thank you for freedom of assembly we have. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, for your Spirit brought over us, working as teachers from your word tonight. And we know, Dear Heavenly Father, that the Bible is supernatural. It's a spiritual book. It's all God breathed out. And you put all the warts of all of your heroes there, which is a confirmation that it is of God and not man-made. And we hope, help us, Dear Heavenly Father, to learn from King Solomon, a man who was so blessed by you, so gifted, Dear Heavenly Father, and yet was very tragic in the way he operated in life. So I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, you'd use Solomon's life to be a teacher for us. May we heed the warnings of his life, and may we stay on a narrow path, Dear Heavenly Father, the narrow way that leads to you, to life everlasting. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read chapter 4, verses 22 to 34. Reading from God's holy word. Now, by the way, the translators in Scripture, when you're reading especially the Old Testament, you see the word now, that's always a new pericope, a new unit, a new paragraph. So that's a new episode, whatever. That's one way to they divide Scripture up. Now, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from pastures, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, fatted fowl, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tipshah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses, the steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom, an exceeding great understanding, largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, Darda, sons of Mahal, and his name was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of the wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. I've entitled this, Can We? Samuel's warnings coming here. Can we see Samuel's warnings coming to fruition? 1 Samuel chapter 8, remember we read that when they want a king, like all the kings in the surrounding area, and he was warning because the king was going to take, remember? And there'd be taxation in that too. In Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, those are the rules for the king. And we're going to see then that section that Solomon is already kind of violating those principles that are there. The theme here is when God gifts you, remember the giver. I'll never forget, I always use the illustration once we were in vacation. Maybe Pastor Ryan remembers this. He was probably pretty young. But we were out in Rocky Mountain National Park. It was about an 8-year period there, and 7 out of 8 years we were there. We liked the mountains. Our children liked the mountains, and we had a good time out there in the Rocky Mountain National Park, Estes Park. But we stopped one time. We were going up, and there was on a tour, and there was a little business there, cafe and all that. So we stopped and got some roll or something, some orange juice or something there in the morning. It was out in the sunshine, you know, smell the pine trees. And lo and behold, there's a guy in the parking lot, and he's out here from DeGraff, Minnesota. I'm from Wilmer. He's from DeGraff. We strike up a conversation. And this guy was a retired farmer. And all I heard was I. I sold my farm for this much. I bought it for this much. Now I sold it for all this. And, you know, and I just felt like telling him, you know, you benefited from inflation. You know, just be grateful to God and all that. But I told Nance and I told the kids, get in the car. We're leaving. We didn't finish eating. I had enough. But it was all I. And there was nothing about, you know, thanking God for the good things that happened to him or anything. But we should always be thankful to God and his providence. He makes visible his hand of providence, as Martin Lloyd Jones says. So, by way of introduction, I was reading on this, and did you know that in 1979, the Shah of Iran, when he was deposed by Islamic militants, he had the largest private collection of cars ever assembled in the world. The largest private collection of cars. I thought it was Jay Leno, but it wasn't that. There was a friend of our oldest son's, a wrestling friend. His dad had a warehouse out by beyond Lake Lillian, and he collected cars. And one time, his warehouse got broken into out there, and he had 2830 antique cars that were stolen all at once. And it just went into an 18-wheeler, and they disappeared. So there's a lot of money in those things. But anyway, he had even some super-powered models custom-made for him. Overall, he had more than 3,000 cars. More than 3,000 cars. Largest private collection ever known in the world. And you talk about the wealth that he had, see. But when you compare his wealth to Solomon's, it's just nothing compared to what Solomon had. And we're talking today in our text today, just think, it lists here daily provisions. Can you imagine what was involved here in the administration of his large government? Because remember, in David's reign, David never lost a battle, and he subdued all the nations around him. And all of those nations were paying tribute to Solomon. And so there was this interaction, you see, with all of these other nations. And it all fed into his administration, his government. And so it was very, very large. And that's why, remember last time, he established those districts, 12 governors. 12 governors. Look at verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel, provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. And list the names of those men. So with that as introduction, let's start now with the first point, sustenance. Look at verse 22 and 23. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores. Now a core was equivalent to 5 bushels, or some other commentators I read, 6 bushels. So 5 or 6 bushels in one core of fine flour. He had 30 of those and 60 cores of meal. And this meal is for making bread, flour for making bread. Exodus 3:8, it says that God would bring him into a land flowing with milk and honey. There was lots of food, lots of provision. And we need to remember that prosperity keeps people from resenting things like being put into servitude, your sons or your daughters put in to be your daughter a baker for the king, or your son goes into the military, or what have you. But prosperity keeps everybody, quote-unquote, contented and happy. Plenty of food, see, for everyone around. But when we read Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, the king took what he needed to do whatever, and keep this food supply up. There was taxation then, tribute flowing in from all of these vassal nations. I think of Trump and his tariffs coming into America, helping America, you know, with our trade balance and deficit and all of this kind of thing. But ultimately, remember, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply what? all of your needs. All of the supply ultimately comes from God. Malachi 3:10, you remember when God told Israel, when they were not giving tithes as they should, they were robbing him. He said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Ultimately, everything we have is from God's hand. So there needs to be thanks for everything. Thanks for everything. Estimates of the number of persons that Solomon sustained varied from 14,000 to 32,000. How would you like to set the table for them? A little bit big, huh? Big. Remember when we watched the movie of William Wilberforce? And you remember that scene? He was outside and his chief, the baker, came out to him and was the head of the kitchen. And Wilberforce had invited all these people over and he just came in. And remember when he came back and looked in and then he told the lady that was taking the bread out of the oven there'd be a few more and she about freaked out and ran out of the room? Remember? Well, that's the way Solomon operated. He not only had all of these people regularly at the table, but it was the type of thing when he had all these people coming in from other nations, you know, that were seeking things, they were automatically set at the table also because that was hospitality and that's what you did, see, from nation to nation. So you can imagine they had the 14 to 32,000, but then there'd be additional, see, people, and who knows how many that would entail. So you had 14,000 to 32,000, and many officials then that he employed, people from other nations coming in. Then you had these military expenditures related to horses that we get into in our text here. And so you can imagine all the money that was spent and the produce that was needed and all that to provide. Every day the bakers in Solomon's kitchen used 180 bushels of the best flour. 180 bushels of the best flour, 360 bushels of meal to bake bread and other pastries. Can you imagine that amount? And then they put meat on the table. Dozens of cattle, oxen, hundreds of sheep, animals from the field. Have any of you seen the movie Robin Hood? And in that movie, it starts out when Richard the Lionhearted is over in France. But Robin Hood and his merry men, they're out in the woods, and what are they doing? They're taking their bow and arrows, and they're bagging the pheasants or whatever, the birds and all these fowls, see, and they're bringing them in for the king's table. Well, that's what Solomon had. And he had these oxen from pastures. There were fatted oxen. That was verse 23. That would be stall-fed. And then there were pasture-fed ones also. He had 100 sheep, and then you got into deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Those are all delicacies. And so there'd be archers, there'd be whomever that would be responsible for bagging those and bringing those into the table too. So there was literally a feast every day. I mean, and the provision was what we would say would be limitless, see, in terms of that. Turn in your Bible to Esther. Let's see here, 1st 7, 2nd Chronicles, Nehemiah, Esther, and chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the capital, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast of all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia, Media, the nobles, the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. 7 days. Solomon did it, what? Every day. He did it every day for 40 years of his reign. See. Philip Ryken tells the story of his great-grandmother. She baked a dozen loaves of bread every day. You ladies, you ever bake bread? How about a dozen loaves every day? No way, huh? No way. 16 children in all. 16 children, and most of them were farm boys with healthy appetites. Now, I'll never forget when I was a kid, we farmed out by Sevilla, and we had these wire corn bins. Now, the Norling brothers invented them. And they said that the Norling brothers out there, Fred and Alvin, they had enough of these wire bins, you could go from San Francisco to New York and back again. They made that many of them. And they were listed in Wall Street. And yet you look at those two guys, they never drove a car. One of my guys from my class was their chauffeur, high school class, one of my friends. And he kind of did some little accounting work for him too, and they were patients of my dad. So Fred and Alvin came in one day, and they saw me, a little grade school kid, you know, and said, would you like to go buy some candy? Yeah, the dentist's son, he'd like some candy too. So anyway, they said, open up your hands. And these two guys, you know, fished in their pockets and they filled up my hands with, you know, the coins, see. So I thought that was the greatest thing since sliced cheese. I was a rich, rich boy. So I went and bought a whole bunch of candy. I don't think my parents were too happy with that, but that's what Fred and Alvin did. The story goes that when they were out one time, that somebody refused to accept their check. You looked at them, they looked like two bums. Now they're in Wall Street. They're listed in Wall Street. And so this friend of mine went up there and told the guy that wouldn't accept his check, if he wanted them to right then, they would buy the man's business out completely, right on the spot. You just write a check and buy it all. So when I was down at seminary, they had a brand new chapel. It was just beautiful. And I remember my first time there in the chapel, I walked in there, and in the narthex of the chapel, before you got into the chapel proper, I looked over on the wall, there was a picture of Fred and Alvin. They provided the money to build the chapel. I always remember that. Is it still there? You know what that is? That's a testimony of the spiritual state of what's going on. Yeah. Symbolism is glaring. Symbolism is glaring. Now, the other story I got to tell before I leave this is that Gloria Nelson, her dad and her brother, they lived on a farm over on County Road number 5, and we lived by the Sevilla School. And my dad had Gloria's dad and brother come over and take the corn and put those cobs and fill the wire bins we had. Now, my dad grew up in South Dakota with the thrashing crew and all that, where the women would provide food for the thrashing crews. And, you know, that could be 12 men, dozen men, or 15 men, whatever. And you can imagine what they set for a table. Well, Gloria's dad and brother, they were big guys. And boy, they knew how to eat. And they worked hard. All those guys worked hard. So here I am, I'm in fourth, fifth grade again. And I can remember my mom would, for noon for them. I mean, it was mashed potatoes, roast beef, it was apple pie, it was everything under the sun for these guys. And I can remember as a kid, I just stood by the table watching them eat. Because they had a science to it. They had the potatoes on the bottom, and then they'd put the veggies and all this stuff, and they'd keep piled up, and they had a mound just like this. And when they ate, they never lost anything. There wasn't anything that got off on the table or on the floor. Everything was cleaned, and never and got out of hand. I always remember, and I just stood there. My mom didn't get mad at me. I guess, hey, quit staring, you know. No, I just watched it all. I didn't eat myself. I was too enamored just watching them eat. But they worked hard. And so I can understand, 12 or a dozen loaves of bread every day, yes. Christ. Just think of Jesus Christ. You take 5,000 men in John 6, plus the women and children, you end up with 20-some thousand people, and what does he feed them with? Yeah. Just a few loaves and a few fish. And he multiplies it all. And there were 12 baskets left over. Food left over. The largesse of Solomon, but the largesse of Jesus is even more. It supersedes him. Matthew 12:42, a greater than Solomon, you see, is Jesus. He is the bread of life. And when you read that bread of life discourse in John 6:10-71, remember, Jesus is the spiritual bread, and you and I eat of him. He's the one that satisfies hunger and satisfies the thirst of that and gives you life and a manna from heaven that, you know, you don't have to keep eating and eating and eating and eating. Security, verses 24 and 25. Let me get back here to Kings. 24 and 25. For he had dominion over all the region on the side of the river, from Tipshah and even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on the side of the river. He had peace on every side all around him. Now, look at verse 21. Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms, from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines. Gaza's in the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt, that's the Wadi of Arabah there. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of life. 24 is not the same as verse 21. It's a different take on it. Remember Genesis 15:18, Solomon then reigned over all the land that God promised to Abraham, but it was temporary. Remember, it was only a few years during Solomon's reign that this occurred, and whereas the promise then to Israel has not been fulfilled, because it's an everlasting thing. As long as this earth shall endure, that land will be theirs. So one day yet it will be given to them. But what it is you go from the northeast border to the southwest border, and that's northeast is this Tipsah, and then Gaza is the southwest border. Okay, that's the extent of it. The next verse, you see it mentions, in Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba all the days of his life. That's the usual way of explaining Israel. From Dan in the north, then the far northernmost, to Beersheba in the south, southernmost. If you take Israel today, from north to south, it's 150 miles, basically. The width of it is 50 miles, but at one point Israel is only 9 miles wide. So 50 miles would be like going from Wilmer to Howard Lake. So as long as Israel is, you go Wilmer, Howard Lake, back to Wilmer, and back to Howard Lake. That's it. That's Israel. Israel today is one-tenth of the size of Minnesota. One-tenth the size of Minnesota. And think of how the world is focused on Israel, how powerful it is militarily. It's got the number one intelligence agency in the world. Its military armaments and everything, they're among the best in the world, and they're continually, you know, inventing new things and everything. And it's just amazing. It's all of God. All of God. Even though they've been gathered in unbelief. God is not through with Israel yet. So Dan and Beersheba marks the traditional limits of Israel. Now, it says here, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and under his fig tree. John 1:48, you remember Nathanael? Where did Jesus find him? John 1:48. He was under a fig tree. He was under a fig tree. And so here you have somebody that has a house. Dance. This would be like you and I, you know, we're going to be underneath the trees then in our backyard. We're going to go out, we're going to tent in our backyard. Sue, you in your backyard, and you can holler over at us in our backyard, and we feel safe. We got peace on all sides, so you can be outside. How about in the major cities in America? when it gets near dark, you don't want to be moving around at all. In America, there's no security. No security at all. But with Solomon, yeah. There's security on all sides. Everybody around him, everybody was at peace with him because they all were swarming in, presenting Solomon with presents, wanted to hear his wisdom on all topics because it benefited them. They were paying tribute to him, they were subserving him, but they were benefiting from Solomon's wisdom and everything, see, for their own commerce. It reminds me a lot of President Trump. Reminds me a lot. President Trump is what? Peace through strength for America. But the wars that he solved, what's he solved 7 wars now, but what is his olive branch that he offers? It's commerce. It's commerce. Hey, you do business with, you'll be benefited, your people will benefit and all that, you know, you'll prosper in the peace and all that instead of the war, it's just the opposite, and we can do each other good. See, well, that's what Solomon did. Solomon had that all around. See? All around, same type of principle. Contentment. Each man under his vine and under his fig tree. Look at Micah 4, verse 4. Micah 4, verse 4. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Micah 4, 4. Micah 4, 4. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. See? That was true in Solomon's era. No one was afraid. You could be out at any time of day, whatever, sit under your vine, under your fig tree. You didn't have to worry about being shot or whatever. Robbed. Micah 4:4, George Washington. Yeah? Interesting. Yeah. Yeah. Good. And this is from one end, the farthest north of the kingdom, to the farthest south. No matter where you were in Solomon's kingdom there, there was peace all around on every side. There was stability, security, contentment. And yeah, everybody had a full belly. Prosperity for everybody. See, couldn't get any better than that, huh? Now, verse 26. The supplies, 26 to 28. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. Uh-oh. Not right. The scribes there made a boo-boo. Okay. Turn in your Bible to 2 Chronicles 9:25. 2 Chronicles 9:25. And I want to read this section. This is very interesting. 2 Chronicles 9, I'm going to read verses 13 through 28. Okay. This is on Solomon's great wealth. But the verse here, look at verse 25 first. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses. So it's not 40,000. It's 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots. Okay. And it's interesting that the word for horses can also mean horse and rider, which is very interesting too. Horse and rider. By the way, let's read this, and I want to say a little bit more about every man under his vine and his fig tree. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Now, a talent, it varies, but a talent can be 75 pounds, can be 100 pounds, but it's in that neighborhood, one talent. So you got 66 talents of gold. What's the current price of gold, Pastor Wright? $3,060 an ounce. Yeah. Now you can imagine you got 666 talents of gold. And 75. Let's say 100 pounds a piece, and you multiply out, you're into the thousands of pounds of gold, and then put that into dollars. Can you imagine the wealth? Besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought, and all the kings of Arabia, governors of the country, they brought gold and silver to Solomon. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. Can you imagine all this gold is pouring in? What can I do with my gold? See? I mean, Trump takes the Oval Office and he puts some gold things up on the wall. It's like, compared to Solomon, it's nothing. You know, I can imagine. He made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, Nancy and I have been to Williamsburg, and Ryan has too, to the governor's mansion there. And when you walk in there, he's got all the shields and the bayonets and everything on the wall all over. It's just covered with bayonets and swords and everything. Well, why is that? See, when you walk in there, it gives the impression of what? Strength. See, strength and might of the British government, see, in the colonies and that. So that's the impression. So Solomon's got all of these gold shields and everything. And then, verse 17, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. See, ivory was considered upper class wealth. Ahab was one when he was king. Yeah, he had ivory. The throne had six steps with a footstool of gold, which was fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat. Two lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. And not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king's ship went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. All the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom. We're going to get into verses 29 and 34 on the excellence of wisdom of Solomon. But all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man bought his present, articles of silver and gold and garments and armor and armor, spices, horses and mules, at a set rate year by year. Solomon had these 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he stationed in the chariot cities for the king of Jerusalem. So he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. King made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. I underline that. Silver was as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland, and they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and all the lands. Now, he's got to feed all these. So it says there that they're going to, in verse 28, they brought the barley, which is for the cheaper than oats, remember, and wheat. Remember we read in Revelation 6, when food gets scarce, people be eating barley. Normally that was just for the animals. We'd eat oats and wheat only. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. These governors, verse 27, each man in his month provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, no lack in their supply. So picture in your mind there, if you saw William Wilberforce in that picture in that kitchen that time, when those people were just overrunning, and then he went and invited more people. Well, that's Solomon. You got 14 to 32,000, and then he'd probably have, who knows, 1,000 more or something, you know, as guests for the day, and to feed all of them. To feed all of them. Now, I mentioned Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. We're talking about the horses. So go to Deuteronomy 17. And look at verse 16. These are principles governing kings. The king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, will not turn that way again. Okay? How do you maintain faithfulness to God, you see, when you have all of this prosperity and all of these riches and all abundance, and you supposedly have no needs. How do you maintain that faithfulness to God? Because ultimately, God, remember what God said. He gave him wisdom, and because he didn't ask for wisdom, he also would give him riches. See? We don't read of Solomon taking time out here to say, thank you, Lord, see, for all of your goodness to me. To maintain that framework all the time. You know what's interesting? When you and I get into trouble, what do? We call on God instantly, don't we? Now, what I've tried to train myself to do over the years is to thank God every day. When things are going good, when things are going bad, whatever. I know when things are bad, I'm going to run to God. I know that. And we're all that way in our nature. But do we run to God as fast as when things are going good as when things are going bad? See, that's the real test, I think, for all of us. To run to God when things are going good and to thank Him, thank Him, thank Him, thank Him. And not only to thank Him for some bigger things, whatever, but thank Him for small things. You know, strength for the day, health for the day, whatever it is, safety on travel or whatever. You get in the car and you run down to the post office. Do you think to say, well, God's the one that ultimately is going to decide whether I get there safe or not? Or just say, I know how to drive, I'll get there. No. God is ultimately over everything, and we should thank Him for everything, big or small. So I wanted to say a little more before I leave there and get on to the next point. Just think, every man dwelt under his vine and his fig tree. Solomon invaded no man's property, took not to himself their vineyards and their olive yards, but what they had they could call their own. So there was private property here. Every man is under his what? It says, his vine and his fig tree. He protected every man in the possession enjoyment of his property. Those that had vines and fig trees ate the fruit of them themselves. And that was the peace of the country, that they could dwell safe under the shadow of them within the walls of the city. They could dwell there. And my margin in my Bible says by the word dwelt is there is that they lived in safety. Lived in safety. Okay. The supremacy of Solomon's wisdom, ultimately it's the supremacy of God. Here's Solomon the wisdom. Supremacy, but it all comes from God. Excellence of the wisdom here is verses 29 to 34. God gave. Now I underline that. God gave Solomon wisdom. Remember, go back to chapter 3, verse 12. 3:12. Behold, I've done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. Back to verse 29. Solomon, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart, more or less synonyms for the wisdom, like the sand of the seashore. Kind of almost limitless, huh? But not like God's without limit, infinite, but like the sand of the seashore. And he had a mind with broad interests, as we'll find here now in these verses. What I found interesting in studying here is Solomon was not unique, though, as far as royal courts. Every king in every kingdom, this was normal. They had broad interests, and they would have royal gardens. And think of Nebuchadnezzar. He was noted for what? In 600 BC, he had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Herod the Great, in Jesus' day, they had the Masada, and Masada was out in the country. They had gardens and trees, you know, and plantings and everything out there in the desert, you know. This was normal at that time period. And in terms of when we read here about his interests and the different things that he had, those of us that ended up in college, well, remember, that here I was up at St. Cloud State University, and I'm taking pre-dentistry, and I'm sitting in a psychology class on job monotony about, but the college, university, and everybody says that what? You have to be a well-rounded individual. You can't just focus on your majors. You have to be broad in your interests. And all I'm thinking is, you're a university, you just want to line your pockets. That's all, at my expense. But to get my degree, I have to take all this other stuff. So I remember I'm in a European history class. I mean, I want to study to be a dentist, but I'm in a European history class. Verse 30. Solomon's wisdom exceeded the wisdom. Now, we mentioned this last time. You go through this section, I've highlighted it. Wisdom in verse 29, wisdom and wisdom twice or three times in verse 30, and then twice in verse 34. So the noun is six times, and then in verse 31, the verb is one time. So a total of seven times here, wisdom is mentioned. But this is the theme here of this section. You see, it really highlights wisdom here. And remember, Packer said, wisdom is knowledge of the course of action that will please God and secure life. Pleases God, secures life. And as John MacArthur says, it's skill in living righteously. The skill in living righteously. And righteously is then to walk in God's path. In other words, to walk in Jesus' footstep. Holiness is what Jesus is, holy, and righteousness is what he does. It's his holiness in action. Verse 30, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Now, what did they do? They studied riddles, they studied proverbs, they invented songs and everything. By the way, when you think of gardens and all that, where did the imagery come from for the Song of Solomon? Solomon be walking through his garden. See? There's the imagery. He'd take it from his gardens. So he was a natural philosopher here. He, verse 33, he not only spoke 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs, but he spoke of trees and the cedar tree of Lebanon, either the hyssop springs out of the wall. So you got the cedar trees of Lebanon. They were the greatest trees of that day. And the hyssop was considered the smallest plant of that day, as it would grow out of a wall. Grow out of a wall. It'd grow along a wall. Just a little plant, and then it would root right out of a wall. That's what all it take. And he spoke of animals, spoke of birds, creeping things, of fish. And the men of all the nations from the kings of the earth had heard of the wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Let's see here. Should have written it down. But the section talks of, let's see here. Oh yeah, here it is. 1 Kings 10. Turn to 1 Kings 10. The Queen of Sheba's praise of Solomon. 1 Kings 10. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a great retinue, and all sorts of a big company with her, camels, spices, gold, precious stones, see, all these presents she's bringing in exchange for Solomon's wisdom. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are those servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you." setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness, etc. All the golden, etc. Okay. Let's go back to 1 Kings 4 here. So what they did was, in Arabia, Mesopotamia, Egypt, and places like that of the day, there would be schools. And the king would be a part of it, and in his court he would have, just like, remember, the Chaldeans of Jesus' day, remember they had the Magi and the wise men and all of that? Well, you had the same things in the court here, and what they would do is they'd have regular schools where then they would deal with riddles, they'd deal with proverbs and songs, and they'd be talking about different topics and all this type of thing, and studies and whatever. When you go to Acts 7:22, and Moses, remember, grew up in Egypt. Moses was wise in everything, from astrology to engineering to plants, you name it. He had the schooling that was above everybody else, see, because he had all the advantages of being in Pharaoh's court. But this was common in the other countries around there, not just in Solomon's court. Okay, but of course Solomon's court was a degree that went way beyond everybody else's. Okay. Verse 34, and the men of all the nations from the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And of course, what we read in 1 Kings 10 with the Queen of Sheba illustrates that. Now, we've mentioned the red flag when it comes to the horses and that. I think, you know, you take Psalm 20, verse 7, some men trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And Psalm 33, 16, and 17, a horse is a vain thing for safety. A man is not saved by the multitude, you know, of his army and that. God is the one. And I always like Jonathan. You remember Jonathan, the oldest son of Saul? And he went with his cupbearer, remember? And he crossed over to the Philistines. And there was 1920 Philistines. And Jonathan and his cupbearer cut him down, all of them. But what did Jonathan say in 1 Samuel 14:6? That God is able to save what? With many or with few? So give me an example in Scripture where God saved by few. Gideon. That Gideon comes first to mind. Judges 6 and 7. And remember what the ratio was there. He ended up with how many men? 300 against the Midianites that were like the sand of the seashore. And remember, all they did was shout, break their trumpets. They had the fire in one hand. They broke these lights. Lights that they had, they broke that, and it caused confusion that, and the Midianites ended up killing each other and running away from the field. 300 men defeated them, see? And what does it say in 7, 18, and 20? It says, the sword of whom? Sword of the Lord in Gideon. See, the order is important. Sword of the Lord in Gideon. I've shared with the young people, there's a verse I say a lot of times before I go to bed at night. I can go around and I can lock my windows and I can lock my doors, fine. But what does Psalm 4:8 say? I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for you, Lord, only make me dwell in safety. You, Lord, only make me dwell in safety. New Testament celebrates the wisdom of Jesus. We said in Matthew 12:42 that he's wiser than Solomon. Wiser than Solomon. Colossians 2:3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30, for by God's doing are we in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us what? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 25. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we ask a question. Do we serve in Christ's dominion, his kingdom? Do we exalt him in his kingdom? Think of Psalm 19, 1 through 4. Heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, day unto day utter speech, night under night. Knowledge, there is no place where their voice is not heard. Trust his wisdom. Do we trust his wisdom? Do we believe that he knows what's best? You know, Nance and I are trusting God's wisdom again now when it comes to Amy's situation. We've seen God's hand of providence at work. We got that referral, and then the doctor remembered that they had a cancellation, so we got up to the doctor right away, and I was praying that this doctor would be first an accomplished doctor, not a young one. When I retired from dentistry, I remember my patients would ask me, they'd say, "Doc, what should I do? What should I do?" You know what my advice was? Go to an old doctor that had all his bills paid. That was my advice to my patients. So she was a middle-aged woman. She's been at it a while. So we thank God for that. And I also prayed that she'd have a good bedside manner. By that I mean somebody that would relate to Amy, make Amy feel good. And she had an excellent manner with Amy. And so what did she do is she expedited the time for her biopsy. That got moved up, and Wilmot was scheduled for the 29th. Next Tuesday, we're scheduled on the 16th, and then she hopes to have the operation push that up too, so hopefully maybe by first week in October. But see, when we're dealing with that too, we just rest in God and his wisdom. God knows what's best, and best for Amy and how that'll be handled. First thing she did, she asked Amy, "Can you extend your neck?" Because Amy was sitting there like this. Well, then Amy extended her neck way back, and the doctor says, "Good," because when she deals with something that large, she has to free it from the nerves and from the trachea and from the aorta, and you have to have good neck extension. So she was very thankful that Amy had that too. So we got to rest, you see, in God's wisdom and what he knows is best, and commit her into his hands. Many things in life, you see, are that way, where we're rely on God and his wisdom. He knows what's best. We put our hand into his hand when we can't see the future, but he does.